Hey, good morning. Very good. Well, it depends on your perspective. It's a very good sports weekend if you are a Longhorn fan. Zero expectations going into yesterday's game, and this great Rangers game. I was listening to, I was switching back and forth, and I think it was like the seventh inning, and the sportscaster goes, "The Yankees have the Rangers right where they want them. They're only down 5 runs," yeah. and then so they were able to hang on. So that was fun. We are going through, as you all know, if you've been here, we're going through Hebrews. We motored through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews with pretty good speed, and then as we move into chapter 11, I've kind of decelerated, and we're treating it like a mini-series because there's all these great characters in Scripture. And as I mentioned the last several weeks, is one of our dangers because is when we read about people, individuals in Scripture, we tend to idolize them. And really, there's only one person to put on a pedestal in the Bible, and that's Christ. And so when you see somebody do something extraordinary in Scripture, and they're commended for it, I would contend that that's the reason, the motivation, the power, the resources they got, that they were able to do something that was meritorious, is because Christ is so attractive, so beautiful, and that people do extraordinary things for Him. And so He's the main event of the Scripture. So we're looking through Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. And last week we looked at Abraham and Sarah, and then Abraham gets a little more airtime in Hebrews 11 than most, and so we're going to look at Abraham one more time. Very familiar story. Let me pray for us, and we'll start. Lord, we do thank You for this beautiful weekend, this beautiful day You've given us, Lord. It is so encouraging to gather together as Your people. Father, everybody in this room rearranged, stopped things, got up early. They made effort to come worship You because You're that beautiful and that valuable. I pray, Lord, that as we move into our time this morning, that You would guide and direct us as we plead each week, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the beauty of Christ in this passage, and that we would learn how to, Lord, to be able to trust You to a level that we perhaps have not been able to before. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at just a couple of verses, Hebrews 17 through 19, and I titled it as How to Pass a Test, which, I'm sure everybody in this room, everybody has probably had some version of the dream where, you have this nightmare that you've got some major chemistry exam or something and you forgot to study for it and you walk in and find out. That's not what we're talking about. This is how to pass a test, and they're spiritual. They're tests of our faith. And so we're going to look at how to pass a test. The overview or the thesis of Hebrews is I put forth each week, is Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And today, in particular, our focus is going to be highly applicable. I think if I can accurately communicate it, is anger and bitterness, fear and anxiety, are all related and all too common. These emotions are the fruit of unbelief, specifically not believing that God is for you, and that He loves you, and that He has the ability and the desire to care for you. If you really believed all that, it would have a direct impact on anger, bitterness, fear, and anxiety. So that's what we're going to kind of explore. I want to be real briefly a bit biographical so you can understand that I'm not telling you, I'm not talking about anxiety, fear, and all that for someone who's gained mastery over that, because I'm still subject to it. I remember several years ago I was meeting with somebody who had been without a job for a while. It's not in this current recession. It was several years ago. And I was sharing with this person, and I said, you don't need to worry. You know what? God's your provider. God's in charge. God loves you. And everything I told him was true. Correct? Okay. And at the time, I believed it. Well, shortly after I gave this person this advice, all the wheels came off of our business, and I started having deep anxiety and fear and worry. And it doesn't mean that what I was telling him was untrue. It was a test that revealed that I didn't really believe what was true to the extent that I thought I did. My circumstances were good, so my circumstances led me to believe that I'd mastered this thing about worry and fear and anxiety. Change in circumstances, it revealed something about me. So it was a test. Fast forward to these last couple of years, I'm kind of reliving the same thing, and so I have moments where I have to take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ. So this is a very real passage, this whole idea to me on how to pass a test. So Hebrews 11:1. This is our working definition we go to each week. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what the object of your faith, everybody has an object that they look to give them security and meaning in life. So faith is not just a thing reserved for Christians or religious people. Everybody on planet Earth operates and organizes their life around things that they think, this will make me secure. And so your faith, you're putting your assurance in something, your conviction in something. Now, what we also have been teaching each week or contend is that if you have it in anything other than Christ, ultimately, it's a false hope. Genesis 18:14. We looked at this last week with Sarah, God promising Sarah to give birth to a child, even though she was past childbearing age. And the Lord comments to her laughter, is anything too hard for the Lord? And when you read that in Scripture, immediately you say, then I'll ask the question to you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you really, really believe that? Good. And we should really, really believe it. But I would say that when you start having issues of fear and anxiety and things like that, it kind of tips your hand a bit, is that deep down inside, I'm wondering if this might perhaps be a situation that is too hard for him. Colossians 1:17, which we also looked at last week, I'm building on it this week, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The part in bold is the part I want you to focus on. In him all things hold together. Okay, that's great news if you think about it. And why should that truth that Christ holds all things together be a means to not be anxious and fearful and bitter and angry and all those kind of things? There's order. He loves us. He's in charge. He's omnipotent. So there's not a problem that I'm in, a circumstance that's been arranged around me that's too big for him. He holds all things together. And so I'm trying to remind us of these truths. Jesus talking to the people that were following him around, and they were trying to figure out what Jesus was all about, because he's talking about this kingdom, he's talking about this gospel, he's talking about grace. And in John 6:28, they said to Jesus, "What must we do?" And that's always a giveaway when that's the lead. We always want to know, what do we got to do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." So, they got their pencils out. They're going to write, because they go, "Okay, finally, we've been following you around. We've been watching you feed people, do all kind of wild stuff. What are we supposed to do?" Here's what you're supposed to be doing the work of God: that you believe in him who has sent me. That's it. Believe. Believe who I am. Believe that I love you. Believe that I hold all things together. That's what I want you to do, is just to believe. Hebrews 11:17, the section we're going to look at. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and here's the thing I want to focus on. So he's being tested. And you know what a test does, or if any of y'all are educators, what's really the purpose of giving somebody a test? Twofold. I'm looking for two things. What do you think they are? Measure what? Knowledge, measure. Okay, are you grasping do you got it? Do you got what we're going over? That to measure it. And then what would be perhaps the second thing? See what you don't know. So it's going to show you what you know, and it's going to reveal to you what you don't know or where you need to grow. So it's to show and grow, if you're going to be concise, is the reason for a test. And so God will bring us a test to show us, but also to grow us, if you can think of it like that. So Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, this is a heck of a test, because here's God who calls Abraham and says, I want you to go to a land. And it says Abraham obeyed and went where he didn't even know where he was going. God gives him this promised land. He says, through you, through your heir, are you going to become, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. Your descendants are going to be as many stars and pieces of sand on the seashore. So in order to have descendants, what do you have to have? A kid. You got to have a kid. And God says, you're going to have a kid. And then he has to wait 25 years. And then when he's 100 years old, God says, okay, now we're going to have this kid. Okay. And you know, they kind of tried to do it their own way with the Ishmael deal, and that didn't work out. But finally they get Isaac, the child of the promise. And so you're Abraham, and you go, oh man, I've got my boy now. And Isaac's probably around 13, 14 years old. And God says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to offer him up. So, in verse 18, so it says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So, Abraham's asked by God, I want you to offer up your child, but he's the one through which all your offspring will be named. So you're like, okay, this is not making a lot of sense. But it gives us insight into Abraham's thinking in verse 19. He considered, and this word considered is really the word we get logic from. He reasoned. He reckoned. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, let me give you a verse that you're going to think is not connected, but then I want to ask a question. In 1 Peter 5:12, at the end of the book, Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, don't turn the page. I want you to look. That word, I regard him, it's the same word used in Hebrews that logic or considered. So what is Peter saying? He says, Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. So, in other words, Peter came to the conclusion that this guy, Silvanus, was a faithful man. Now, what would you speculate as to why? He's using logic to... Go ahead. Yeah, this is somebody I've observed over a long period of time. And when you see somebody over a long period of time, what do you... You know, you get to understand what their actual character is. Because, you know, anybody can fool you on a first date. And so it's over a long period of time that the person's true character emerges. So then you use logic. You use reason to say, this is a faithful person. Okay, that's what it says up there in Hebrews. It says, Abraham used logic. He considered, he reasoned that God was able. Now, why? Think back, rewind the game film. What are some of the things God's done for Abraham? Do what? Yeah, even when he's a complete knucklehead, he goes in and he lies about his wife, which he talked about marital problems. Is he goes in, he goes, tell him you're my sister, and then she goes in to be with Pharaoh. He does that deal twice. And then, and God not only delivers him, but he comes out of both incidences with lots of servants and all kind of stuff. And so it's like, man, Lord, you are so faithful even when I'm faithless. And then what's some other things that God did to grow his faith? Just having a child at all. It's way past childbearing ages and all that. And he says, I'm coming back a year from now and you guys are going to be rocking a baby. And he did that. And so there's been God over a long period of time of many, many years has shown Abraham not only that I'm faithful and I can be trustworthy, but I can do stuff that other people can't do. So that's what it means here. Is that it's not this blind faith that Abraham has. It says he used logic to consider that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay, now you can turn the page. So let's go through the original story, which is just a very familiar passage to you guys, but let's go through it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, and when it's God tested Abraham, it says after these things, it's after he had given birth to this child, it's after God said, you know, I'm going to go rescue Lot and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all this stuff. He's been an eyewitness to all this stuff that God's done. It says, after all these things, God tested Abraham. In other words, you've been walking with me now for better than 30, 40 years. It's time to have an exam. Have you learned to trust me? Because God said, through your heir, Isaac, that's who I'm going to work through. So let's have an exam. So God calls him Abraham. Abraham says, here I am. Here's the test. Take your son, and for emphasis, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You know, in the Old Testament, they had all kind of different offerings. So God wanted to be real clear, said this one's going to be a burnt offering. You know how many offerings survive being a burnt offering? Zero. So this is at the expense of his life. Now, before I move on too quickly, there's several fascinating things here. If you look again in verse 2, is he supposed to take his one and only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah? Mount Moriah is the actual spot where the temple was built. And Calvary would have been just outside the area of the temple. And so all the way back then, God is telling Abraham, I want you to go to this place and sacrifice your only son. And so, Abraham, people always say, man, that just seems so, it's not only weird that God said, I'm going to bless you through Isaac, now I want you to kill him, but it doesn't make sense that God would even ask him that in the first place. In Exodus 13:2, and this was understood by people back then, is God says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine. And as a matter of fact, what God required of them in the law is he said, anything that's firstborn, if it's an animal, you sacrifice it to me. If it's a male child, you have to pay, I think it was 5 shekels, and redeem him. And God built in this system of always redeeming the firstborn. But in this situation, God said, I want you to offer up Isaac, and I'm not taking any, there's no payment. You can't redeem him. This is what I want you to do. This is your test. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. What a weird morning to get up. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. I mean, every detail for the preparation, just the heart of a father who loves his son, knowing that he's not only is he going to lose his son, but he's going to lose his son at his own hand. I mean, what an incredible deal. He arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, sometimes I want to do a study on how many times third day is used in Scripture. It's not just the name of a band. The ultimate picture of third day is that Christ died, and on the third day he'd rise again. But this is a big theme in Scripture. So in a sense, Isaac lived emotionally without his son. You know, he had for the 3 days to get there. So he lifts up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. So he sees Mount Moriah in the distance and he's thinking, gosh, you know, we're here. Then Abraham said to his young men, the servants who were with him, said, stay here with the donkey and get this. I and the boy, we're going to go over there and worship and come back again to you guys. What does that tell us about Abraham? Yeah, he didn't know. I don't know what's going to happen between now and when we come back, but we're coming back. We're coming back to worship. Now what, again, this little sanctified speculation, what was his logic to be able, he's not just lying to the servants. He goes, we're going to go over there, and he uses the word worship, and then we're going to come back again. What was his confidence based in? The promise. The promise. He reasoned, as Hebrews says, that God's able, even to raise him from the dead. He had that much confidence in who he was dealing with. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he took the wood and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife that would be needed for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Verse 7. So about this time, Isaac, who's a teenager at this point, says to his father Abraham, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." Behold, he's just doing a little inventory. "The fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." That's a great verse. That's a cool verse. So they both went on them together. So they both went on together. When they came to the place of which the God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So at this point, I mean, this is high drama. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife, and it's so graphic, to slaughter his son. He said, "My son and I, we're going to go over there and we're going to worship and we're going to come back to you." Okay, this is the ultimate moment of the test. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, the angel says, "Do not lay your hand," and it's the angel of the Lord, which is most likely Christ, which makes it all the more impactful, is Christ is saying, "Don't lay a hand on him. Don't lay a hand on him. On the boy, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Okay, it says, God goes, "Now I know." And what was the reason that God says, "Now I know"? He was willing to do it. And is there a way in your mind you can construct that this is actually an incredible grace God just showed to Abraham? It takes a little thought, but if you had a child and you said, "Okay, this child, this is it. This is my promise to you. Here's this child, and on him all the marbles go. Everything depends on this child." And you're a parent of that child. What kind of parenting might you do with that child? Super protective. Not only that, but just think about, you know, it would be reasonable to think, what would be your ego? I have our child. I don't know about your kid. Our kid's the promised child. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through our child. I see a lot of that around here, but anyway. Our child. So what? Without even meaning to, what would happen is that you might actually start deriving some of your significance or your security, not from the one who gave the promise, but from the actual promise itself. And every time I was sharing at our table for prayer requests, even now as we speak, is my daughter Mary Margaret, who's home from college, who's left, she's driving down to Austin to visit friends. So as a dad, your 18-year-old's driving down I-35, I just worry. Well, every time little Isaac went out to play, what would Sarah probably do? She's, you know, what's the deal? The grace in this, which is a little bit of a hidden grace, is that God's saying, you know what? You got to be willing to let go of everything and have your trust be in nothing but me. When your confidence is 100% solely rested and rooted in me and my character and my love for you, then you know what? It sets you free from all these other things. And these aren't bad things. These aren't bad things. But if you let them control you, you'll be full with worry, anger, bitterness, and all that. And so by God doing this, He's not only giving us an incredible picture of Calvary, but He's setting Abraham and Sarah free from being dependent on something that they shouldn't depend on. They should depend on God alone. Yes?
One thing that's always hit me and really good now, because we're talking about the test, revealing what someone knows and what is equally what they don't. But God, obviously sovereign, omniscient, knows that He will make His decision. So in this instance, isn't it really more almost like He's doing it so that Abraham sees the faith himself.
Mm-hmm.
He goes there and...
Yeah, that's also, because it's partly, it's a...
Because now I see, he already knew.
Yeah.
He knew he would make that decision.
Yeah. When... Yeah, I'll make your point with a hokey illustration I heard before. It's like if GM makes a car, they put their car through incredible stress tests. Why do they do that? To find out, and then they run commercials, is they want to reveal the structural integrity of the deal. Now, if you are a rival car company, you buy one of their cars and you run their cars through incredible tests. How come? You want to find out what the deficiencies are. But what God's doing here is that he's revealing to Abraham the extent to which their relationship has grown. That's the point that you're making, is that, and so, but it, let me keep on going. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, that's a dramatic moment, because he unbound Isaac. You know, we're talking... it was down to it. Isaac, sit over here. Looky there. God gave us this ram, and he slaughters the ram. And just the process of getting the lamb, the ram, bringing it over, killing it, burning it, Isaac's going, that could have been, should have been me. Could have been, should have been me.
Dan, one thing that strikes me, going back to Genesis 22:8, I mean, where Isaac asks his father, you know, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. I mean, both of them must have been recalling that Isaac probably was the lamb, because he was a miracle child.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't born really by
natural
means. I mean, he was sort of his birth was sort of supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, they're both going through with it.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting that God, you know, if that was the cost, then that they were willing to pay that. They went up the mountain together knowing...
Well, okay, to your point, they're going up there and
not only one's probably going to be coming back.
Yeah.
According to their rational thought.
So their ability to trust God, if you really unpack this story, it's not based on God's character plus my circumstances. Because, I think that's what I'd learned about myself, is that I was trusting God, but I was also relying on my circumstances. In this situation, there was no circumstances to rely upon. You had to solely rely on the character of God in this thing. And then God stayed the execution, if you will, or the sacrifice. Execution is the wrong word. And provided this substitution, this substitutionary death. Yeah. Dependence on somebody you can't trust is miserable. Dependence on somebody you can trust is freedom. And that's what God's trying to take us to, is dependence on someone that you can trust with everything. So, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place. So he goes, you know, this was a significant. We're going to call this place something. The Lord will provide. Mount Moriah, where the temple was, right outside where Calvary was named by Abraham way back then, the Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In John 1:29, John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's the sacrifice. In John 19:17, as he went bearing his own cross. I mean, you all have studied this passage before. We've talked about it here before. But the similarities is, here's Abraham walking his son Isaac, and Abraham had to cut the wood and prepare it. He laid it on his son Isaac. He laid him out to do the sacrifice. Well, here's God the Father walking his son Jesus, placing the wood on his back, taking him up to Calvary, having him bound, but on this day there'd be no stay. is that Christ died. He went through with it for us. And so, bearing His own cross, Mark 15:34, Christ cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Romans 8:32 puts a big ribbon around this for us, is that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's a great verse. You know what Abraham, what God said to Abraham, right when He stopped it, He says, now I know. Now I know. See, what God wants us to have, be able to say, is we look back at the cross, and we look at what He actually did for us, and He wants us to say, now I know. Now I know. And so, when we're anxious or worried or circumstances are terrible, you got to look back at this and say, now I know. I know that God loves me. God cares for me. He's able to do whatever it takes to take care of me. Jeremiah 17:7-8, and I'll close with this. Blessed, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now notice the slight change. Happy, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. See, it's if you've got your trust allocated, some on God, some on other things, that doesn't cut it. He's saying, you know what, this is an all-in deal. It's trust in Me, but your trust is Me. The person that does this, he's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots to by the stream. Does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. Is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Let me close this in prayer. Father, the problem with very, very familiar passages is that they become so familiar that we read them and reread them and we don't contemplate what's really happening. Is that the whole drama between Abraham and Isaac, Lord, this is a real dad with his real son, and there's a lot of emotion. But Lord, it's also the story of a man that trusted in his heavenly Father. And Lord, the test that You assigned to Abraham revealed the depth of the trust. But that trust was not because Abraham's some super good guy. It's because over many, many days and years, You were relentlessly faithful and trustworthy to Abraham to the point where he could trust You deeply. Lord, I pray for each one of us. I don't know where everybody is individually in their walk of faith with You. But Father, just as the people asked Jesus, what's the work You want us to do? And the answer is believe. Is Lord, You want us to walk with You and believe that nothing's too hard for You, that You deeply care for us. We can't look at the cross and say that You don't care for us. And Lord, that You called us into relationship, fellowship, and You told us, You commanded us, do not be anxious about anything. So Father, I pray that, and this is for very much for me as well, is when circumstances would tell you to be anxious, that we could just remember who our Father is. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.